So today we are going to be discussing again to start off with the date or the number 42. You'll notice in chapter 11 and verse 2 of the text, we are told, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they," having reference to the Gentiles, so those who are wicked, as we've noted, "will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months." Now, that is not the only description that is given for this period of time in these scriptures and in other places. There is some significance to that number. And when we look at the number and what it adds up to, which is 3.5 years, it is also stated as being 1,260 days, and then time, times, and half a time, which is a poetic way of say of 3.5 years. Time is 1 year. Times would be more than one, so that's 2 years. And then half a time is half a year, so that's 3.5 years. These are all referring to the same amount of time. So when you find that description that is given in Scripture, that is what it refers to, this 3.5 year period. Now the question is that a literal 3.5 years? And some say that it is. Some say, of course, that it is symbolic. We have been taking the position and looking through these passages that the book of Revelation is to be understood a bit differently than other books, because the principal way of establishing what a book or a passage teaches is to assume that the book is speaking literally, unless the context demands otherwise. We made this point last week, I believe, if you'll remember, that the 6 days of Genesis, there's nothing in that narrative that indicates that those are symbolic days having reference to millions of years or epochs. But rather, the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day. It indicates a 24-hour period of time. And so when we read that text, we accept what the writer seems to indicate, and that is that this is a historical account of God's creation, and that it occurred in 6 24-hour days, and on the seventh day God rested. So that's what we accept, because that's what the text demands. But the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. It is an apocryphal book, and the apocryphal language is just that. It is pictures, it is symbols, it is not literal, it is to be taken symbolically. And I would like to assert in our lesson this morning that this phrase, and we'll give some evidence to establish that, but this number, 42 months, is not a literal 3.5 year period, but rather it is a symbolic number, just as the 1,000-year reign is a symbolic 1,000 years, and some of the other things that we have mentioned, the 144,000 has reference to those who are righteous on the earth, and is not a literal 144,000, but 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. And that's the where the number is derived, which talks about a whole and complete number. That is all of the Christians on the earth. So when we look at these kinds of things, I want you to keep that in mind. And I want to note the significant thing about 3.5 years. And that is that it's half of 7. 3.5 years is 1/2 of 7. Now we've talked about the significance of the number 7. Number 7 is the divine number. It has reference to those things that are perfect, those things that are complete. And so if we take 3.5 as the significance of that number is being that it is 1/2 of 7, we would look at a contrast that is found between that. A complete full amount of time, this would be something that is a broken finite period of time. It is something that has a beginning and end. And consider this, especially when you look at verse 2, where you have the temple of God and holy city being trampled under the foot of these wicked individuals. Well, is that not basically what was happening to the disciples on this occasion when they were reading this book? The purpose of the book, again, was to give comfort to those who were suffering severe persecution during their time. And for them to acknowledge that this time will continue for a period, but that period will have an end. And since it is not the number 7, it is 1/2 of that, that period is not going to affect victory by the wicked, but rather it is simply an interim or an interval that the righteous will have to endure. And so there is symbolic significance that can be attributed to that number. And I think that number, again, it runs as a theme throughout the book of Revelation, but it also runs as a theme in other places of Scripture. So I do want to make reference to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Again, I appreciate Dennis a couple of weeks ago with explaining how Revelation will coincide and line up with the view of the book of Revelation being written at an early period, an early date, AD 69 or before, before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. If you take the late date, this is where Daniel 7 would seem or be something that may corroborate the idea that we've been establishing in our study of the book, and that is that it is a reference to persecution during the time of Rome, or persecution from Rome at a later time. And I just want to make note of Daniel chapter 7, and we'll look at verse 25. We don't have time to go throughout the entire book, but I would encourage you to read Daniel 7, where he refers to this time of persecution using the phrase time, times, and half a time in the 25th verse, and in the context referring to the Roman emperor, where we are told that he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. And the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Now, when you look at Daniel 7, look at the imagery that is found in that vision, that dream, then you find that that has reference in that text to the Roman Empire. And so that's another explanation could be given with regard to the significance and perhaps a parallel that is seen there. I do want you to note some passages, though, that are found in the book of Revelation. Passages found in the book of Revelation where the language is used in addition to it being used here in chapter 11. Notice in chapter 12 and verse 6. We're going to get into these next chapters, and they're very, very interesting in succeeding weeks. But I do want to make an allusion to them. The woman who bore the male child to rule all nations, she fled for protection for that period of time. In chapter 12 and verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So that's 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's time, times, and half a time. In chapter 12 and verse 14, the woman was nourished and protected in that place for that period. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Referring to the same occasion, referring to the same period, just stated in two different ways. Notice in chapter 13 and verse 5, concerning this period of persecution, we are told it comes from the beast out of the sea, which is given power to continue his blasphemies and persecute for that amount of time. Chapter 13 and verse 5, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, given authority to continue for 42 months. And then, here in chapter 11, during that time of great persecution, the two witnesses that we'll be speaking of in a few moments, verse 3, they would be given power to prophesy. I will give power to my two witnesses that they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Let's read a very quick comment from Harkrider in his commentary. He says, during this finite period of time, the gospel is preached, but it is preached in the midst of severe persecution being waged against the church. However, the saints will not be banished from the earth. Instead, they will be nourished by God. Now, one of the things that is pointed out, we'll just make note of this. There are two basic halves in which the book of Revelation is divided into. The first 11 chapters and then chapter 12 through 22. So there are 11 chapters and then another 11 chapters. And I'll make note of this if we get to it in just a little bit. But the idea here is that you do not look at the book of Revelation chronologically because something appears in the next chapter that it necessarily has reference to an event that happens later. And one writer that I was looking at, I forget now which commentary it was, I've got it written down and I didn't bring it up from the from my seat, so I'll go down and get it if I need it. But he basically said, think of it as the way sometimes newspapers work. So that what you have is, you have a headline that states what happened. And then the article goes on into the reasons, the whys, who it was, what was going on, what were the motives, all of those kinds of things. But you know, if you read the headline, what happened? You know, the Hindenburg has exploded, or, you know, any kind of paper, or all these different things that you're reading, big headlines, talking about World War II and those big headlines, and you go and you read about them. But the headline tells you what happened. And he used that to point out the fact that you can stop reading at the end of chapter 11 and know what happens. I mean, when you go down to the 11th chapter and you go to the end of that as the proclamation of the seventh trumpet is made, we are told that the 24 elders, verse 16, sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces, worshiped, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord Almighty, the one who is and was, who is to come, because you have taken your great power and have reigned." And talks about the destruction of the nations and the fact that those who fear your name, small and great, should destroy those who destroy the earth. So we win. That's the message. And we've talked about that from the very beginning, that God and Christ win the battle, these battles against evil forces, these battles against oppression and the oppressors, and those who are his, those who are the persecuted. They accomplish this victory in Christ Jesus. Remember Romans chapter 8, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We know that from chapter 11, or 1 through 11. So that you could stop and say, okay, the lesson's learned, but you don't have all the details. And now in chapters 12 and following, now you're going to be getting into some of the characters who are in the story that you may not be aware of. These are the things that are obvious on the surface, but what's going on behind the scenes and who's involved and what's being accomplished and why is it happening? Those are details that come in chapters 12 through 21 of the text that we may or 22 of the text that we might want to know about. And so it continues. But it's not necessarily a chronological thing. And so we're talking about same periods of time. And we find, in fact, that Revelation 11 serves as a sort of condensed summary of some of this that's going on that we'll allude to as we get to the very end of our study. So keep those kinds of things in mind and consider that very possibly these 42 months are things that have no reference to a specific time frame or period of time or interval, but rather that they are symbolic in nature. All right, you'll also notice that when we get to the 1260 days, which is a couple later, the 3.5 days of verse 9, that all of those have reference, or the time times half a time, that they all have reference to that same time period. So we'll get over those pretty quickly. Anybody have any questions before we talk about the witnesses? All right, so now we're going to talk next about the two witnesses. And the reference there is in verse 3, "I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Who are the witnesses? That's an interesting question. Maybe something that we cannot determine for sure. In fact, I would be loath to do anything other than possibly speculate. Harkrider's position is that it has reference to the preaching of the gospel in general, so that this would be indicative of all Christians who preach in this period of time, and that the word "too" signifies the establishment of that as truth. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But there have been many who have speculated that it may have reference. There are pairs like Enoch and Elijah, Zerubbabel and Joshua, Elijah and Moses, a reference to the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Holy Spirit and the apostles. You go through the books and the commentaries on Revelation, and you'll find all of those kinds of things espoused. And I certainly don't want to be dogmatic about it. But there is a point that I do want to make that I think is significant and helpful as we know what these two witnesses do. The two witnesses are given power to preach. And using that phrase "witness," there is something significant about testimony or witnesses, and that is that two are sufficient to corroborate or establish the truthfulness of testimony. Let me give you two examples. The first one in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, where we are told in verse 6, that whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. You may also remember in the Apostle Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19 that Paul explicitly instructs Timothy not to receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. In other words, don't entertain this if there is not corroborating testimony as to the legitimacy of the accusation. It's not even to be considered until such time as that corroboration is there. So perhaps there is some significance to the fact that it is two witnesses that are mentioned. It certainly would be something that the Jews would be aware of, that it is at the mouth of two or three witnesses that a thing, a matter, is established. And we have these two witnesses who would be prophesying for the period of 1,260 days. They're given the burden of teaching God's word through the midst of this time in which the trampling of the holy city is occurring. Now, concerning that, as a parallel passage, I want you to notice in chapter 11 in verses 5 and 6, we are told concerning these witnesses, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Now that's obviously a figurative statement. So what is the significance of it? We'll talk about that in a moment. But fire coming out of their mouth and devouring their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their power. They shall have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. That corroborating passage or accompanying passage or perhaps at least something that is similar was with regard to the apostles in Mark chapter 16. You remember when they were given the instructions to go and preach the gospel. The weapon of our warfare is the pulling down of strongholds and the defeat of arguments and the philosophies of men. And we're told that they went, verse 20 of Mark 16, they went out and preached everywhere. These disciples of the Lord working with them, confirming the word through accompanying signs. You have, you'll remember in the limited commission that the disciples offered up their efforts to go and were given that assurance by the Lord that they would be protected by Him and to give no thought about what they were going to say and those kinds of things. And then we find under the new covenant the power. Again, that is exhibited in the gospel of the Christ, power of God into salvation to everyone who believes, and also the fact that they perform miracles on these occasions. So it could be very possible that this has a reference in this as far as the testimony is a more general or broad thing rather than literally two individuals. But that's just one possibility that I wanted to share with you in that regard. But regardless of those kinds of things, their message is the standard that destroys the unrighteous. They're given power from God, sustaining them and granting them victory. And so this particular, these witnesses are very powerful. And though they are overcome by the beast, they are put to death by the beast, ultimately we find their vindication in the latter part of this narrative going down into verse 14. All right, questions, comments about the two witnesses? Okay, then that gets us down to the two lampstands. And this is part of the description of the two witnesses. There are two olive trees and the two lampstands, verse 4, standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them. So this is a continuation of this concept of the two witnesses. Part of the description that is given, the lampstands. And what is significant about that? Well, the lampstands bring light. They support the light that is sent forth by God. You have that description given, the two witnesses, verse 3. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. What do the olive trees stand for? Well, it's the fuel to give light to the lampstand or to burn for the lampstand to give the light when you talk about those things. And of course, there are a number of times in Scripture where the concept of light is used with regard to the illumination of the preaching. So this prophecy, if you have the idea of these two witnesses prophesying, the idea that there is this support that is offered to them as witnesses of God during this mist of time, that they, in their language or in the message they preach, enlightens the world with regard to truth, and they have the fuel, they have the wherewithal, they have the support to accomplish their work in the land. All right? Trying to go a little more quickly, you'll remember, than we did last time, because I got kind of caught up and spent the whole week, whole hour on just four things. Anybody questions, comments about that? All right, then we get into the beast in verse 7. Okay, so notice in verse 7 of the text, when they finish their testimony. So when do they finish their testimony? At the end of 42 months, at the end of 1260 days, at the end of time, times, and time and a half. Times, and half time, excuse me. So that's the end of it. What happens after that? We're told that the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome, and kill them. Now, we've already made reference to that beast. He's mentioned here in this text, but the bottomless pit is mentioned there in chapter 9, ruled by the fallen star, which we alluded to at that text most properly would refer to Satan himself. This is the first reference to the beast, but the bottomless pit is something that was mentioned there in chapter 9. We'll talk a little bit more about the beast in chapter 13. It's not just this is the first statement concerning him. But what we want to note now, first of all, is that the beast is evil. That the beast is waging this war, this battle against the witnesses of God, the two witnesses that were given power by God. At the end of this time, we're told that when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends from the pit will make war against them, will overcome them, and will kill them. And so, what is it talking about? Again, it's not a literal beast, just like it's not a literal bottomless pit in the sense that it is something that is here on earth that you look down into and there's no end to it. But these are having reference to the origin or source of evil and something evil that comes out of it that is an evil power that allies itself against God and against those who are his. So this is evil. So who is it? What is it? Depends on, in part, what date you take for the writing. A common view that is taken by those who hold to the late date of writing is that the beast would have reference to the Roman Empire. So you have those who are oppressing the people of God, trampling underfoot, that they have the ability now to kill, to actually take the lives of those who are testifying on the part of God. And this circumstance, this situation is something that is dire because after their death, their bodies are abused in the streets for 3.5 days, and it seems like evil has won. And it isn't until the breath of life comes back into them and they ascend into heaven that the vindication is given concerning the victory, that it is ours, not theirs. So the beast is a power. And whether that power is Jerusalem, the power is those who are persecuting in the early times, or whether it has reference to a power which would be the Roman Empire in the later time, this is a significant thing. Notice again, we're going to go to chapter 13 just to make reference to it. You'll notice in chapter 13 and verse 7, concerning that beast, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this is a very great world power that is mentioned here in the text. You'll notice that it ascends, this beast, from the bottomless pit, again mentioned in verse 9, or chapter 9, the location of the fallen star who leads the army of locusts and the source of evil that wars against God. We've already talked about the bottomless pit in a previous study. Then, if there is no question, comments to be made with regard to... Yes, Tom?
Just real quick, you see this whole thing playing out where it looks like evil is winning, but during this time, God still has his witness and presence in the world, and the gospel is still being proclaimed. And then things get bad, looks like evil is winning, it's over, they get killed, and then of course we see what's getting ready to happen in a little bit. But in the end, even though the persecution is intense, Christ overcomes. And so that's what we need to remember from this, is that even when we're being persecuted and tempted and tried, and it looks like evil is winning on the earth, we know that that's only temporary, and if we can endure that, then we will win.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think an interesting thing about that, when you look at the duration that is mentioned in the text, so you've got 3.5 years, where in the midst of persecution, we are proclaiming the gospel, and the power is there, and the gospel is being proclaimed. Then, at the death of these, it is that period of intensity that you mentioned, to where the death of the two witnesses at the end of that period, that for a short period of time, in contrast to the 3.5 years, we've got 3.5 days that are mentioned. At that period of time, it looks like all is lost. And it makes you wonder as to whether they were at that period of time or nearing that period of time. The persecution was becoming so intense, and the dangers of faltering in their faith because of the intensity of it. It really looks like now that all is lost and that evil is winning. But it's only for a period of time, and God intervenes and brings us the victory. And so it is a good point to be made there that it always seems difficult, but this difficulty, and we can even say it with regard to our own lives, if we want to make a broader application. Today, though our persecution is not nearly as dire, it's not to say that some Christians in our day, either in other places or we ourselves, because of a particular circumstance, may not lose our lives as a result of that. And people may see the way the world is going and thinking, boy, it's not looking good for the Lord. It's not looking good for the church. It's not looking good for righteousness. But we already know the victory's won, because that's indicated from this particular text. And the vindication of the righteous is something that we always need to keep in mind. It may not happen in our lifetime. It may not happen for us as we live and breathe. But the victory is assured. And that's the message of this book. He told them 2,000 years ago, no matter what happens, Christ wins. And we can know that as well. So we can win if we are His. That's why we are more than conquerors. Rick, did you have something you wanted to add?
It also offers a bit of perspective for us in the evangelism efforts that we put forth. Our goal is not make this world completely righteous for people. That will not happen.
Yeah.
We are out there to seek those who will save themselves from the terror to come. But it's a losing battle as far as trying to overcome the world with the gospel. We're not going to convert every soul to Christ and make righteousness dwell on earth. God's going to do that after this time.
Yeah.
And it's up to us to get the gospel out there. Yes, it's going to be a very difficult task, but don't be presumptuous to think that you're going to be able to convert everybody you go come to. This is a very difficult thing to do, not to get discouraged in that, and to still preach that gospel, because there is still, it still will reach those that have an honest heart.
Yeah, and these witnesses were faithful. Even to death, they proclaimed that message, and that's a significant point to make. Yeah, it's interesting. I'll just give as an aside something you may not be familiar with. Alexander Campbell, who most of you are familiar with, a preacher of the gospel in the 19th century, he had a paper that he put out. He started off, I think it was called The Christian Baptist, and he changed it to The Millennial Harbinger, Bringing in the Millennium. Proclaiming forth the millennium, and it is said that Alexander Campbell was a postmillennialist, and I think that's probably an accurate statement in part, and in looking at his demeanor and what ultimately led him astray, is just the point that Rick was making, is that he had this idea that in this church age we are living in the golden age, and that as a result of that, through the efforts of the preaching of the gospel in these last days, there would be a great victory that would be given to God's people, and that it would be here on earth, and which is again a literalizing of some of these things that we're finding in here, that there's going to come this time, and he believed that they were in that time when the gospel was going to be preached to every nation, that there would be a great upheaval that would lead to a golden age for the church and for God's people on earth. And so he was convinced, as they started preaching in this restoration of God's people in the 19th century, that it was going to be accomplished. And he thought it was going to be accomplished quickly. And so as he preached and he saw more and more and more individuals rejecting what he had to say, he said, you know, it should happen, but it's not happening quick enough, so let's establish a missionary society to become more systemic in the proclamation of truth, to help usher in this millennial reign of Christ, where there would be such peace and prosperity and the furtherance of the gospel of our Lord. And so basically his view and some mistaken ideas that he took from the book of Revelation and other places, he had an idea that led him to depart from the Bible pattern to try to help God accomplish what God wanted to do. How many times have we heard that happening? David putting the ark on a cart and Moses striking the rock and David wanting to build the temple. And we could go on and on and on with individuals who see what's going on and they just want to help God out a little bit. Abraham, remember asking God about Ishmael, that it'd be through him that these things would happen instead of the child of promise. All of these kinds of things indicate either a lack of faith or a misunderstanding of God's word, and that's certainly present today. We will preach the gospel with conflict, and in the end, the accounts are settled in eternity. And the idea that there will be a time when people will be overly receptive to God's word is perhaps a little bit naive in that recognition. That there will always be evil, the way is straight, and few there be that enter by it. The gate is straight, and few there be that enter. And that's the way it is and always will be until Christ comes again. But in the end, those who persevere will receive salvation from the Lord. Yes, Tom?
Real quick, I just wanted to say, I think we've seen this pattern before here that's laying out in chapter 11 of Revelation, and it's not an exact parallel, but it reminds me of what happened with Christ, how he came. He walked on the earth for 3.5 years. He proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed the truth. And then it looked like all was lost when he died. For 3 days. And then he rose from the dead and showed that he was conquering death and that he was the victor.
That's interesting. And because I hadn't thought about that parallel, but it's a good parallel to make with regard to it. At least that's what happened in Christ's life. And it did seem that all was lost. Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And until the resurrection of the Lord and the real revelation of that resurrection, they considered it to be lost. And it was regained and vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. Good point. Yes, Rick.
I was thinking about what I said, and I wanted to add a little bit to it. When we go out there and we preach the gospel, it is not a losing effort when we do so.
Oh, no.
Even if the soul doesn't accept it, it's still a victory because we've taken advantage of an opportunity to get the word out. It's up to the other person to accept it or not. But as God said before, when his word goes out, it does not return to him void or without doing its purpose. It may be a negative purpose, not that he's intending for those to reject it, but he's giving those people a chance and an opportunity.
Sure.
And they're having to choose. So every time we preach the gospel, it is a victory.
Certainly. Yeah. I think we could say that Stephen's preaching in Acts 7 was every bit as successful in its purpose as Peter's in Acts chapter 2. It was to share the message to convict sinners. And but we're told the gospel is the power of God's salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And there is that part that the receiver has to play. And the proclaimer has done his job and it has accomplished his purpose when he proclaims that message, no matter the result.
Because good point. God's message is not the success of
You're right. That's right. That's dependent only upon the men who hear it. All right. Questions, comments? Of course, we do want and we rejoice in the response of the gospel in a positive sense. Okay. Then I do want to just, because we just have a little bit of time to do this, I want to talk about the great city that is stated in verse 8. Okay. The witnesses are destroyed and the beast has overcome them and killed them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord also was crucified. And again, we'll note that this passage can be perceived or is something that is a bit troublesome to those who would take that late date. The early date view usually makes reference here to Jerusalem as being that city. Rightfully so, if you take that early date, it's an obvious thing. It is where our Lord also was crucified. Let me note a couple of things about the phrase. Number of times that the term great city is used in the book of Revelation. That city, when it's used in these places, the great city is referred to as Babylon. I won't take the time to read them, but found in chapter 14:8, 16:19, chapter 17, verse 18, and then in chapter 18 on numerous occasions in verse 10, 16, 18, 19, and 21. So, again, if you would like those to make reference to them later, you can certainly ask me and I'll supply them to you again. But it is at these times referred to as Babylon. When you look at words like Babylon, Sodom, and Egypt, with regard to the nature or character of the city, what do they represent? I'm sorry?
Evil.
Evil, wickedness, yes. Those are terms that indicate, for example, with regard to Babylon, you have reference to the captivity and that the city of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, was an opposition to the people of God. It was an enemy of the Jew. Sodom, of course, has reference to the city of Sodom, which was wicked and evil, that was destroyed by God. Egypt was that place where the children of Israel were put into bondage. And at the end of the, or at the beginning, prior to the wanderers, wandering in the wilderness, as they were for 400 years in Egyptian slavery. When we're talking about this, again, if you take the early date, Jerusalem is obviously the case with regard to the persecution that would have been visited upon the nation, or the Christians, by the Jewish nation, and by those who are in opposition to the way. If it's a late date, the common view that is held is that this city is referred to as Rome. There's a problem with that, in the sense that this capital of the empire persecuting saints in these at this late time, that's not where the Lord was crucified. So I'm going to read to you statement, again, that was made in one of the commentaries that I had that basically establishes the argument that is made. And it is one that I would hold to as long as I maintain my view of this late date, to be consistent. If objection is raised to Rome because where our Lord was crucified, then consider the following. Since both Sodom and Egypt are figurative, the last description where our Lord was crucified would be figurative as well. Jerusalem being the city where our Lord was crucified, to say that Rome is that city casts her in the same truth, rejecting mold, as Jerusalem. So Rome, the great city, possesses the same attitude as Jerusalem did, who put to death the author of truth. And so there would be this idea, and I've saw it. Believe me, in my study of the book of Revelation and the way we've approached it, I've tried to be consistent. But who knows if I have been or not. But we're making that effort. So we've talked about so much the symbols that are found in the book, and that these things should be taken in a figurative fashion. When we do this, when we say that some things are figurative and some things are literal, then we've got to be careful. Because in fact, that is something that does lead to religious error. I'm not saying that to say that it actually was Jerusalem here constitutes religious error. In fact, I'm more concerned about Revelation 20, where we're talking about the thousand-year reign of Christ. Where you look at the context, and there is so much in that context of Revelation chapter 20 that is obviously figurative, that could not in any way be taken literally, and no one does take it literally, but when it gets to the thousand years, that's literal. Yeah, and they erect an entire doctrine surrounding that concept of the millennial reign of Christ as being something separate to what is occurring on this occasion right now, during our time on this earth. And so those kinds of things can be somewhat difficult. So it's not out of place to take a view that if you're talking about the fact it's not really talking about Sodom, and it's not really talking about Egypt, or it's not really talking about Babylon, that this phrase that it states the place where the Lord was crucified could be a reference to an attitude or spirit that was present in this city that was also present in Jerusalem when they crucified the Lord. So that's the view that at least one commentator held, and I think that is at least defensible with the idea of the symbolic nature of the language that is found in this particular text. So that would be the way that I would answer that. 3.5 days, was that the second bell? Wasn't it? Or was it the first bell? Okay, first bell, good. Okay, we're making way. 3.5 days mirrors the 3.5 years, the duration of the witness's work. So here, 3.5 days, we talked about 3.5 years being a broken, finite period of time. Well, this is an even more finite period of time, and broken in the sense that what seems to be accomplished with regard to the molestation of the bodies of these two witnesses actually doesn't accomplish what they think it will. Go down to verse 8 of the text. It says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Their bodies will be in the street. Those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to put into the grave. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over these dead bodies. They will make merry over the bodies. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And so for 3.5 period of time, everybody is having a party because they're thinking that we have gained the victory. And so it would not be inappropriate for that number to be used, would be the idea of 3.5 days, as it does indicate that it is a short period of time and that it is not a broken period of time, not truly indicative of victory that would be found in the idea of 7 rather than 3.5. Okay? Comments, questions up to this point? Just have a few moments time left. Okay, so we'll just make note of a couple of things. And we'll get into the second, that which will be the blowing of the seventh trumpet in our time next week. First of all, the earthquake. The great earthquake in verse 13 of the text. We're told, beginning verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. That is, the two witnesses, they stood on their feet. Great fear fell upon those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their witnesses saw them. So here's the vindication of the witnesses. No, you didn't win, is the idea. Guess who wins? God wins. The vindication of the witnesses. And in that same hour, as they go up into heaven, they enter heaven in a cloud, a great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. That's the second woe passed, and the third woe is coming quickly. So, the great earthquake, it's a cataclysm that comes from God. There's the vindication of the witnesses and the punishing of the wicked that mistreated them. Now, this is a chastisement. This isn't a final judgment that we're talking about here. And so it is in this idea of one-tenth of the city or 7,000. What is one-tenth? It's not the majority. It's not a complete destruction, but it is a significant amount. I'm thinking, and what comes to my mind immediately is the COVID pandemic. You talk about the 600,000 deaths or whatever the number is to this time. It may be higher than that. I haven't been keeping up as of late. But that's a significant amount. Now, when you talk about a nation of 300 million, then it's a small percentage of the 300 million or 360 million or however people who live here in America or the billions that live. I guess the 650,000, isn't that over the entire world? No, it's not, is it? It's just the United States. Okay, so we'll stick with that 300 million, 360 million. It's a small percentage, but it is a significant blow, and we all recognize and understand we've reeled from that blow over the last year. So here is a tenth of the city, and again the number 7,000. Here is the divine. Here is a number of 7 and 1,000. That is a complete chastisement. This is an indication again of the victory of God. Only a partial part of the city fell, but 7,000 indicates a complete and whole number. Just to read it, so at the end of our time together concerning a cataclysm or earthquake as a means of establishing God's judgment and His sovereignty over the world, I want to read to you Isaiah 24 and verses 19 and 20. Isaiah 24, 19 and 20. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Again, when you consider the power of God and the punishments of God, it is obvious that men do not actually have the power and that ultimately God is indeed in control. Okay, we'll pick up with verse 15 and the symbols with regard to that. That will probably, in fact, I know for a fact we'll be able to get through the eighth scene. So I would encourage you next week. We may have time to get into chapter 12 a little bit, but for sure we'll be finished with chapter 11. So prepare for future studies in chapter 12. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.